Thanks, Doug. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you speak through your word. We pray you'd speak to us now and change us by your spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gratitude is a sickness suffered by dogs. So said that much respected theologian, Joseph Stalin. The Apostle Paul, however, would beg to differ. For Paul, to be a Christian is to be grateful. It's that simple. To grasp the gospel, to realize that we're created by God in his image and are being recreated by God in Christ to enjoy him forever, is to enter a life which is marked from beginning to end by thankfulness. The only way to avoid gratitude as a Christian is to forget the gospel. The only alternative to thankfulness is unbelief. So a great question to ask ourselves at any time is this: am I grateful? Is my life right now marked by a deep and pervasive sense of thankfulness to God for all that he holds out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I've got to say that today I'm not finding it particularly hard to be thankful. Here we are sitting in this building, which we've dreamed of for so long. Never again will I have to go to a meeting of a project control group speaking a language I barely understand, dealing with sums that I will never possess. That's something for me to be thankful for. We're sitting here with a great cohort of new students and good friends and colleagues in the gospel. The move was as smooth as we could have hoped for. The opening is over. I get to take my tie off and not put it on again until graduation. There's much to be thankful for. But undergirding all of that is the glorious reality that our God, Father, Son, and Spirit is at work in our world to bring glory to himself by bringing people like us to new life in Christ. How can we fail to be thankful? And that thankfulness seeps out of every pore of Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. In Acts 17, Luke gives us an abbreviated account of Paul's high-impact visit to the highly idolatrous, richly privileged, but deeply insecure capital of Macedonia. Paul's 3 weeks in the synagogue resulted in an initial wave of Jewish converts, including some of the key women in the community and a whole pile of God-fearers. As his mission gathered pace, a significant number of pagans embraced the gospel in those few short weeks. But by this stage, the jumpy Jews had stirred up a mob to try to put an end to all this nonsense. In the ensuing mayhem, the city authorities, who enjoyed a bit of an on-off relationship with the powers that be in Rome, acted swiftly to restore order before the Romans decided to remove some of their hard-earned privileges as a city. So they threw Paul and his friends in jail, releasing him only when a new convert called Jason and other members of the church family came up with money for a bail bond. The Jews from Thessalonica wouldn't let up. They chased Paul to Berea, with the result that he went on to Athens. And at some point in the few months after that, Paul sat down to write this letter to the newborn church in Thessalonica. The letter is warm and passionate and straightforward. He'd had a great time there. He's deeply grateful to the church for literally bailing him out. But even though he'd been able in those few weeks to give them a crash course in Christianity 101, he knows that theologically speaking, they are significantly underdone. So he writes to this keen, vibrant, messy church that he loves deeply to walk them through the basics of living for Jesus in a challenging world. These letters are all about keeping our eye on the ball when we're under pressure, keeping going in the middle of all the complexities of life. And that's why we're looking at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians this semester. So as you hit the books, as we adapt together to our new home, as we try to get our head around new journey times and routes to college and work patterns, that we grow in our knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus as we live together in this broken world. And this morning, we start by looking at 1 Thessalonians 1. It's not complicated. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul thanks God for bringing about the most staggering, earth-shattering, life-reorienting change in all the Thessalonians which shows up in this chapter in five ways as they live for God. So you could sum up this chapter in one simple statement. Thank God for people who live for God. Thank God for people who live for God. And all I want to do this morning is unpack that simple statement in two halves. Thank God for people, and then people who live for God. So, I want to encourage you to thank God for people. Let's not miss the blindingly obvious fact that Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians. Look with me at how verse 2 begins. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Now, notice this is not Paul thanking the Thessalonians. He doesn't write, I want you to know I think you guys are brilliant. Nor is it actually a prayer. It's Paul reporting how he prays. And then he tells the Thessalonians that he thanks God for them when he does. Why does he thank God for them? Well, because according to verse 1, they are the church, the ecclesia of the Thessalonians, who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word routinely used in the Greek Old Testament of God's people, Israel. This little gathering in Macedonia is now part of the unfolding, sweeping plan of God to gather one people across time and space to bring glory to Jesus. Paul thanks God that these people are now part of the new Israel, that they've been caught up in his new covenant plan. And Paul thanks God that they have actually been joined to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're united to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Not only is this the evidence of Paul's extremely high Christology, even this early in his career, but it's the foundation of all that Paul says to them about God and everything that he writes in this letter. He is deeply thankful that God has worked in them. That's why he writes in verse 4, that we know, brothers, loved by God, literally, your election. We thank God that he's chosen you. Paul thanks God for them because it was God's work to make them his own. A work which started in God's choice before the foundation of the world and was made obvious in real time as the impassioned apostolic preachers preached with a conviction poured out by the Holy Spirit, and the same Holy Spirit used the word to move them to embrace the message with the same deep conviction. Seeing this moved Paul to thank God constantly for what God had done in them. Keeping God's sovereign choice in view ensures that our lives are lived in a key of thankfulness. Or to put it differently, our theology should fuel thankfulness. The idea that God has chosen us out of sheer sovereign generosity, the doctrine of predestination, is, contrary to popular opinion, one of the most heartwarming, motivating, empowering truths contained in the whole Bible. I know that historically many Christians in Queensland have run kicking and screaming from the very thought that we may have needed God to bring us new life in Christ. But how can I put this? If we do that, not only are we ignoring the plain teaching of the Bible, but we're missing out on comfort, strength, and the greatest reason we have to thank God. I had a marvelous moment last week when I popped along the corridor to ask Andrew Bain a church history question, and he didn't know the answer. I think I should actually just retire now and stop, but I asked him if he knew who Girolamo Zanchi was, and he kind of bluffed. I'm like, yes, yeah. He was an Italian who taught Old Testament in both Strasbourg and Heidelberg in the second half of the 16th century, having been influenced by Calvin. And he summed up the practical benefits of what he called the doctrine of absolute predestination like this. This doctrine, he said, humbles our pride and magnifies God's grace, for it shows us that we can do nothing to save ourselves. God alone saves sinners. Election comforts and sustains the saints, he says, with God's unchangeable love for them when Satan attacks with doubts and accusations. Thirdly, he says, predestination reveals the infinite glory and sovereignty of the eternal and unchangeable God, so we know him and worship him. Fourth, predestination guards the gospel of salvation by grace alone. Fifth, this doctrine brings us a vibrant vision of God's special love for his people in Christ Jesus, which is the joy of his people and fuel of their love to him. And lastly, he says it's predestination that moves us to diligent holiness of life. See, Zanji got the fact that this simple Pauline expression, the fact that God has chosen us, opens up a world of comfort and delight and determination and gratitude. And it means that we thank the right person. Over the last couple of weeks, as people have come into the new building, occasionally people have said to me, "Oh, you've done a great job with this." And I've chickened out, just said, "Oh, thank you very much," rather than explaining I didn't actually do anything other than kind of watch it all happen. But I did point them in the direction of Jürgen and Dirk and the others who actually did the real work to try to make sure they thanked the right person. And that's the principle here. So honestly, when was the last time you sat down and thanked God wholeheartedly for the way in which he has worked in another person or group of people to join them to Christ by faith, transforming them to display the image of Jesus and to enjoy him forever? Start with those closest to you. When was the last time you actually thanked God for what he has done in those closest to you? And work outwards. And what about his work in you? Right now is the greatest source of gratitude and amazement in your life the fact not that you're at QTC, nor that you're married or have kids, but that you were chosen by God before the foundation of the world and have been brought to new life through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. To paraphrase Luke 10:20 slightly, do not rejoice that you can remember the Greek alphabet or that your odd study has come through, but that your names are written in heaven. I remember the last time you looked someone in the eye and said, "I thank God for you," or wrote that in an email or a text. Thanking God for people is a sign of theological maturity. See, we'll only do it consistently and wholeheartedly when we've grasped the fact that it is God who brings us to life, and it's God who enables us to will and act according to his purpose. And we will do it when we realize that this is the way to thank people, which encourages them without being unhelpful. Think about it. If we just kind of gush and say, "Oh, thank you, you're so wonderful," well, we'll puff people up. If we don't say anything at all, then people will get discouraged or crushed. If we thank God for what he has done and is doing in them, we tell them that we thank God for you, then they should be both encouraged and reminded of the gospel, which tells us that we are weak, but God alone is strong. It's a weak win-win situation. So let's thank God for people who live for God. This week and every week, let's be quick to say, "I thank God for you." Now, at this point in our chapter, however, Paul shifts the emphasis from thanking God for people to thanking God for people who live for God. He's already made it clear that the ground of all his thankfulness and their godliness is the work of God. But Paul also knows that when God is at work in an individual or a community, it becomes, well, unmissable. So he highlights 5 key attributes of the Thessalonians, which demonstrate clearly that God is at work in their lives through the gospel. What are they? Well, let's walk through them. The first one is commitment. We give thanks to God for always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. Now, unusually here, the emphasis isn't on the triad of faith, love, and hope. It's on their work, labor, and steadfastness. It's on the hard yakka. It's on their commitment. Now, at the risk of stating the obvious, commitment is the first mark of real Christianity. A willingness to work hard is a sign that we are the real deal. I grew up in a fast-growing church on the edge of a growing town that's now a city, and the church building was used through the week for all kinds of community activities, which would have been fantastic if it weren't for the fact that that meant we had to clear about 350 chairs every Sunday in life. But the liturgy of chair stacking had an important function in the life of our congregation. It served as a pretty reliable index of the godliness of the members. I always remember my dad, who happens to be here today. In case you're confused, he is my dad and not my brother. But I remember asking Dad, you know, when I kind of got to 18 or 19, had a vote, if I should vote for a particular individual when we were choosing elders. His simple reply was, he doesn't help with the chairs. Enough said. Or almost enough. Now, it might be helpful for you guys to think of QTC as a dry run for serving Christ in the church for the rest of your life. Because here, as in church, we tend to notice when you help move tables and when you walk on by, or when you laugh at your wife who's moving the tables as you watch from the sideline. We notice students who are quick to serve and those who are very keen on being served. And we see it as part of our God-given responsibility to help you grow in these areas, because godliness with commitment is great gain, as Paul almost said elsewhere. See, this is why he says here that God's electing love for them, which is revealed through the preaching of the gospel as they responded to him in faith, flows naturally into work, labor, and steadfastness. Paul sees their commitment and gives thanks. He doesn't say anything more about their commitment other than the fact that this is expressed in trusting Jesus, loving God, and loving other people. But that's because he wants to hold up their commitment as a mark of the real thing. So thank God when you see this kind of commitment in others, and cultivate this kind of commitment in yourself. Now, if I may be so bold as to say so, I will be very surprised if this generation goes down in the annals of Christian history as one which was universally known for its commitment. Now, don't get me wrong, I love Gen Y, okay? Well, I love your honesty and your relational sensitivity and your concern to love your friends, but your stickability, your grit and determination to get the job done, your appetite for work, labor, steadfastness. Now, of course, some of this is down to our personality and our family influences. A lot of it's down to the massive shifts in our society that have unfolded over the past 20 to 30 years. People swap jobs more often, change channels more often, upgrade their phones more often, move house more often, change churches more often. And none of those things are intrinsically bad. Well, probably apart from the phones and the churches. Well, and probably the others too. But you need to be aware that you've grown up in an atmosphere where we try things and drop them with a frightening regularity. And unless you're very careful, you'll just fill your lungs with that air and be exactly the same. But Paul says commitment is a natural part of working out, of the outworking of God's work in your life. Commitment to your studies here. Commitment to people, all the people in your church family. Commitment to your families. Commitment to Christ. And that for all of us, whether we're Gen Y or not. Could this be an area where we need to repent and ask God to conform us to the rock-solid, utterly dependable likeness of Jesus Christ himself? Because commitment's the first mark of people who live for God, for which Paul gives thanks. And the second, well, it's conviction. We've already looked at verse 5, where Paul links his own conviction in preaching the gospel with a conviction produced in the Thessalonian converts by the power of the Spirit. The conviction is one of the hallmarks of the work of God in the lives of others that we should give thanks for. Now, we have to be a bit careful here. Paul's not simply talking about strength of feeling or raw zeal, being driven by unbridled emotions that aren't formed, molded, and shaped by the gospel is the way of extremism. So for some of us, we do need our enthusiasm to be reined in and redirected and re-energized by God through the gospel. But on the other hand, some of the rest of us may need God to light a fire under us to get us to do anything other than to just reflect wisely on the state of the world. Unfortunately, as human beings, we tend to lurch between passionate error on the one hand and cool detachment on the other. As W.B. Yeats famously wrote of the post-World War I world in his poem, The Second Coming, the best lack all conviction and the worst are full of passionate intensity. But there is a third way between misdirected enthusiasm and cool detachment that never does anything. Paul makes it clear that when God works through the gospel, it produces a real solid conviction which is intelligent and thoughtful on the one hand and passionate and yet controlled on the other. It's the quiet conviction produced by the gospel which makes it clear to everyone we meet that Jesus Christ is the center of everything and the ruler of the cosmos and the judge of all and the one who saves us by faith. How can we spot this conviction? I suspect this is one of those things which we know when we see it. In our preaching groups, we use a list of questions to help us sharpen each other. One of the questions is, did the preacher sound like he believes and is living the message? It's always an interesting question to ask, and it's kind of hard to answer. But there's a sense in which we all know. We all know when the person teaching us is gripped. We all know when we hear the sound of our own voice, whether we're convinced as we try to share Christ with others. See, when God is at work in us, when the Spirit has driven the gospel under our skin, it shows. When something matters to us, it always shows. Whether an exuberance or an unspoken determination or a settled confidence or a note of pleading urgency, everything in us joins our words in saying, this matters. So has the gospel convinced you to care? As I work on Thessalonians, I'm reading through a marvelous old commentary written at the turn of the 20th century by a Scotsman called James Denny, who's best known for his book, The Death of Christ. But in this passage, he says this. He says, in the church of today, emotion needs rather to be stimulated than to be repressed. The passion of the New Testament startles us when we chance to feel it. For one man among us who's using up the powers of his brain in broken ecstasies, there are thousands who've never been moved by Christ's love to a single tear or a single heartthrob. They must learn to love before they can labor. Conviction that this matters is the mark of a real work of God in our lives. As is the third thing, a bit more briefly, joy in suffering. It's one of those places where Paul urges his friends to imitate him as he follows Christ. Now, we sometimes feel a bit uncomfortable with that, as if it's somehow unworthy for Paul to hold himself up and say, look at me, follow me. But please look at what he actually says in verses 5 to 7. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Pattern's quite simple. Jesus obeyed the Father joyfully through suffering. Paul followed in his steps, obeying and proclaiming the word of Christ joyfully through suffering. The Thessalonians embraced the message, and what do? They followed Christ and Paul by keeping going joyfully through the trauma of making a clean break with idolatry in a city that had 25 separate temples, rocking the social fabric of the city to the core. And then they in turn became a great example to all the believers all over Greece by taking suffering for the gospel in their stride as they continued to delight in Jesus. If we're followers of Jesus, we should look like Jesus. Now, I suspect that for many of us, finding joy in the imitation of Christ in his suffering is not something we give a lot of thought to. Sounds a bit too medieval Catholic for us, a bit too works-based. It has the unpleasant scent of self-flagellation. But we mustn't ditch something that is profoundly biblical because we have to do a bit of work to get our heads around it. For the New Testament, this is a hugely important idea. Romans 5, verse 3, Paul says, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. 2 Corinthians 6, as servants of Christ, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, and so on. He picks it up. 7 verse 4, I'm acting with great boldness. I'm filled with comfort because in all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. 8 verse 1, talking about the churches of Macedonia. I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Philippians, Colossians, James, 1 Peter, everywhere you go, you find words like this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. See, in the New Testament, it's not just that suffering is absolutely normal and to be expected for Christians, which it is. It's that we suffer with joy because we know we're being made like Christ who suffered with joy. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, "The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ and to make them little Christs." If they're not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, theological colleges, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose than we might be made little Christs, which means suffering with joy. So how are you going with that? Have you got it straight in your head that this is our lot? That embracing the gospel brings affliction, opposition, suffering because we belong to Jesus and follow him? Hope you have. Now would be a great time to get that in your head, because I think the overwhelming likelihood is that it's going to get a lot harder to follow Christ in Australia, and we need to be ready. Perhaps it's time to repent of our secret desire to float through life on a cloud of success and ease and set ourselves again to do nothing more and nothing less than to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, which means suffering with joy. You know, there are few more encouraging things than seeing other people do hard yards for the gospel with a smile on their faces. Because when we see that, even the most cynical of us, even the most detached of us, are moved to thank God. Two more marks, and then we're done. Paul thanks God for people who are living for God, which can be seen in their commitment, their conviction, their joy and suffering, and in their evangelism. Verse 8, Paul says something really surprising. Not only has the word of the Lord echoed or resounded forth from Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith towards God, probably talking about their conversion, has gone forth everywhere, so that we do not need to say anything. Paul said, I don't need to say anything. I don't need to do any evangelism. Why? Two reasons. First, because they'd already done it. They'd already said. They'd told people what had happened. And second, because the dramatic circumstances surrounding their conversion, the massive turnaround in their lives, had already validated their message. Everyone knew they meant what they said. Everyone knew that they were following the Lord Jesus. Paul thanks God for the outworking of the gospel in their clear proclamation of it. For churches in our circles, which would largely regard themselves as Reformed evangelicals, there are always two key questions we need to ask. The first is, are we doing theology well? And the second is, are we doing evangelism well? Now, I know that in theory the two can't be separated, but in practice, churches tend over history to drift in one of two directions. Either we become so preoccupied with theological correctness that all our efforts to proclaim the gospel are gradually rendered completely ineffectual. And that is essentially what happened in the Presbyterian Church of Queensland, you know, in the not too distant past. Guarding the truth was everything, so let's circle the wagons and not preach the gospel to anyone. Or there's the other option. We become so preoccupied with reaching out effectively, with evangelism and nothing else, that we lose our theological anchors and eventually slide into pragmatism. Now, of course, it is possible to lose our grip on both theology and evangelism at the same time, but I don't even want to go there this morning. But what 1 Thessalonians 1 drives us to is local churches that are both thoroughly theologically driven and evangelistically affected. There's a sense in which everything we do here at QTC is driving towards the goal of producing wave after wave of theologically driven graduates shaped and mastered by the gospel to serve the church in the years ahead as men and women who have never lost the edge of our evangelistic effectiveness, whether at college or beyond. Peter Coe, who's a pastor in Sydney, recently wrote this on the TGC Australia website. He said, we need to raise the temperature of personal evangelism among our people. We need evangelism constantly to be on the agenda so people are always thinking, who are the non-believers around me and what steps can I take along with prayer to promote the gospel with them? And he says, why do we find it so hard to do this, to keep evangelism front and center? He offers several possible factors, including the fact that doing evangelism is just really, really hard. But he finishes like this. He says, maybe it's just that your evangelistic zeal has cooled and you need to prayerfully apply the gospel to your heart regularly, asking God to help you feel the reality of the judgment and urgency of people's salvation. That may be the problem. It may just be us. But this is what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. God's glorious work in our lives produces commitment and conviction and joy and suffering, and it flows out in evangelism. And finally, and really briefly, it produces authenticity. The word on the streets about the church in Thessalonica is really clear. They welcome Paul and they embrace the gospel. Verse 9. For even the people, Paul says, who are telling me about you, may have been that Paul got a message via Priscilla and Aquila or someone from Rome, which was the center of all gossip in the ancient world. He said, even the rumors that I'm getting tell me the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven to be raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There are some things that always get you noticed. We discovered a couple of months ago that replacing your falling down front fence is something that is noted with interest throughout the community if you happen to live in Ashgrove. We spoke about nothing else for about 3 weeks after. If you wanted to get noticed in Thessalonica, don't change your fence. Opt out of idolatry. Turning from idols to serve the living and true God, with the massive disruption that brings to every part of your life, gets you noticed. Change the way you did business, where you ate out, who you hung out with, how you related to the city council. Packed a real punch. Everybody noticed. Because they were the real thing. And now they served God and they were telling everyone they expected the Lord Jesus to return and were living in the light of that. They insisted that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, they were completely protected from the coming judgment and the wrath of God. And the fact that all this was common knowledge about the Thessalonians showed that they spoke what they believed. They had a different life and they explained why. They'd embraced the gospel and were living it. There was no public-private divide. Their words and their lives matched up because God, by the Spirit, through the gospel, brings wholeness, integration, Christ-likeness, authenticity. Call it whatever you like. But when Paul sees this matchup, he thanks God for them. I think 1 Thessalonians 1 is an unexpectedly rich and challenging chapter. It is a call to thank God for his kindness to us. But even as we're called to be thankful, this part of the Bible reconfigures our thankfulness, driving us first and foremost to thank God for what he has done and is doing in our brothers and sisters. It pushes us to look for the real evidences of God's work in the lives of others. It drives us to thank God for people who live for God. And in doing all that, this chapter drives us to examine our own lives for these signs of life, reality, for commitment and conviction and joy and suffering and evangelism and the authenticity of a joined up life. And where we see them in ourselves and in the lives of others, what should we do? Thank God for his work. And where we don't, be honest. Repent. Let's throw ourselves again in the Lord Jesus in faith, knowing that incredibly we are loved by God, have been chosen in Christ, and that he has both the will and power to finish what he started as we are remade in his likeness. When we look at other people and we don't see these marks in them, let's pray that God would bring them to repentance. That God would continue to finish his work in them as we pray for him to do the work that he has promised through the gospel in each other and in ourselves, that we might thank God for his work in us. Let's pray together. our God and our King, even today, at the start of this first week of this new semester, we pray that by your Spirit you'd soften our hearts to help us to taste again the sense of thankfulness that is just part and parcel of belonging to you. Whether we've been Christians for a relatively short time or for years and years, today we ask that you'd help us again to be thankful, to realize what you have done and are doing and will do for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that by igniting that thankfulness again in us, that you'd also help us to look at each other through this gospel lens, that we might see in one another what you're doing and thank you for that. And when we see that things are missing, when, as we see so easily, we see the sinfulness of others rather than their strengths, we pray that you'd help us to continue to thank you for what you're doing in them, but more than that, to pray for one another and spur one another on, that you might deepen the work of the gospel in their lives. So we ask, Father, that today, this week, this semester, might be infused with thankfulness to you, our God and our King. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.